Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight, as we do each week, please that you might bless the ministry of your word to us, that you would cause us to be illuminated by the power of your spirit to hear what you have to say, that you would give me the words that you intend for us to hear, that you would give me words that are true and right and appropriate, that please through all of that you would stir us to not only know what's true, but to be captured by that truth and to seek to live lives that honour and please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to bring to you a category tonight of thought to encourage you in it. The category of thought is wisdom. I want to encourage you in wisdom tonight. Now, that I'm pretty sure all of you are going, yeah, wisdom. None of you are turned off by the idea of wisdom. But my guess is that many people don't find it particularly compelling. It's not a bad thing, but I just don't need it, or I'm happy not to have it, or I'm happy just to drift the way I am. But I want to push you pretty hard tonight and say this is critical for all of us that we become wise. It's critical for humans generally that we learn wisdom. I'll come to that towards the end, but it's critical for us that know and love the Lord Jesus, if that's you tonight, that you grow in wisdom, that you don't live in foolish naivety. Because what God has done in saving us in Christ is he has saved us for wisdom. Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, is wisdom. And you have come to him. In him you've come to wisdom. And the intention of God is that you might live in the light, knowing and understanding and growing in wisdom, that you might be that kind of... That's God's intention for you. Wisdom, let me tell you what it is. Wisdom is at its root knowing reality and then navigating that reality properly. Wisdom is, it's got two things to it. It's knowing the shape of reality, what makes up reality, how it all fits together, and then navigating that shape that is properly. That's what wisdom is. So the fool, to put it the other way, the fool is the person who makes a mistake at two points. The fool is the person who fails to understand what reality truly is, and then if they do understand what it is, fail to make right navigating decisions through it. They fail to understand what reality actually is, or understanding it, they fail to navigate through it. Two problems the fool has. Now, let me give you two illustrations of this. The first one comes from the Bible, Luke chapter 12. Grab your Bibles, turn it open. This is a passage of the Bible that many of you will be familiar with. It's one of those ones that you'll hear around the place, even outside church circles. But if you're not familiar, let me take you through it tonight, very briefly. This is the one place in the Bible where someone is actually called a fool. I haven't heard anyone correct me yet, but I don't think anywhere else in the Bible someone is called a fool. The psalmist talks about the person who doesn't believe in God as the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But here is a point where chapter 12, verse 20, God actually says to one particular person, you are a fool. Look at it. You fool, God says to him, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourselves? You're a fool. It's a very serious accusation to make. We float it around very quickly and easily, but the Bible says that it's actually a very serious thing to say, but God is not reluctant to say it of this person. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because this person failed to understand the proper shape of reality. You have a look there in verse 18, going backwards. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's a man who thinks that life has a certain shape to it. The shape it has to it is it's just going to keep going on, and it's all about my enjoyment and me building up as much as I can to enjoy as much as I can, and so I'm going to actually live life like that. That's how I think of life. That's how I'm going to live it. But you come back to Jesus' words there a few verses even earlier, verse 15, which sets this whole thing up, where he says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. The reality of life is that it's not about the abundance of possessions. He lived as if it was, and so made choices according to that perception. But he was wrong. He was foolish because he'd misunderstood reality. And here's the thing. Reality caught up to him. This very night, your life is demanded from you. Then who will get all that you prepared for yourself? You can live as if it's one thing, but reality will catch up. And the brevity of life will come home. You will be taken away and you'll have nothing because you thought life was one thing. It wasn't. Reality will actually catch you and you'll be caught out. You fool for thinking it's one thing when it's not. There's the Bible's illustration of it. He failed to appreciate the reality that we all exist within and chose therefore to act foolishly because he got life wrong. Let me give you an illustration that's for your future. For most of you, for some of you, perhaps a few of you, it's not. But it's the issue of fatherhood. Let me talk to men again. It's good to keep giving men a hard time. And man, one of the dangers for being a man, a father, is that you can live thinking life is one thing when it's not. Thinking life is this. Life is the kind of place where I can fluff around as a dad in the early years of my kid's life and be busy doing what I want to do. But when I'm ready, I can come back to them and pay attention to them and seek to actually disciple them and grow them in Christ, and they'll be there ready waiting for me. And it'll all be okay when I get back to it. But the reality is very different. The reality is actually the case that the life of a child moves through very quickly, and before you know it, it's gone. Childhood's gone, and your opportunity as a father to actually shape the lives of your children, to lead them in the things of Christ and disciple and nurture them in the things of Christ goes. And you can't just push reset and it come back again because they're gone. And if you live with the thinking that you can just push reset and I can get back to that thing that I failed to do at any point I want to, you're a fool because life's not like that. The reality is very different. And if you don't understand what life is really like, then you'll make foolish decisions because you'll think it's one thing and you'll make decisions thinking it's this thing when it's not, and you'll be devastated by the consequences. The thing is, it's critical to get two things. The shape of life, what is actually the way life is, and then how to navigate within that shape. If you want to grow in wisdom, and I want to plead with you tonight to grow in wisdom, then the first step in acting wisely and not wasting your life as a fool is to understand the reality of life and the way it actually is. Now that is chapter 9 and 10 of Ecclesiastes. It's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. But come back with me to chapter 9 and 10. These are the chapters we're going to look at briefly tonight. And I'll get to the detail in a second. But this whole book is about wisdom. It fits within a whole series of books in the Old Testament known as wisdom literature. And one of the evidences that you're dealing with wisdom literature is the fact, well, chapter 9, verse 13, he talks about wisdom. I saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. He's now talking about wisdom. He then makes some comments, verse 18, about wisdom. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. He's praising wisdom. And then chapter 10 and into 11 and so on, you get a whole shift in the way he talks. He now uses the classic form of wisdom literature, which is proverbs. And he gives a series of proverbs to teach us wisdom. And so what you've got here is certainly a couple of chapters, but a couple of chapters that lock the whole book down very clearly into thinking about wisdom. Now, wisdom is precious and important. Listen to the words of another book that's in wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, near this one. Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Blessed are those who find wisdom." If you find wisdom, you're blessed. "For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." Wisdom. "She is the tree of life to those who take hold of her." Wisdom is the tree of life to those who take hold of her. If you grow in wisdom, you will grow to be like a tree that's planted by the stream with deep roots that are strong and unshakable, that will grow and mature. That's what this book is about. At its deepest level, it's about gaining wisdom, a wisdom that brings life. And so it slides into these wisdom structures. Let me show you a couple of them. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 10. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Now, do you see how he works? If the axe is dull, if its edge is unsharpened, more strength will be needed. There's reality. You can live as if it's not the case that I can get away with not paying attention to sharpening the axe and it'd all be okay, but you'd be a fool, because the reality is if your axe gets blunted, you'll actually need more work, you'll need more effort, it won't work as well. That's reality. So the wise person pays attention to that reality and acts appropriately. You see how it kind of works through there? Have a look at verse 12. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. This is reality. If you've grown in wisdom, then the words that you speak will grow in their graciousness. If you've never paid attention to growing in wisdom, you'll be the fool that ends up being consumed by your own lips, by your own words, by your own comments. You'll end up being destroyed by the things you say. Now you go, that's not going to be the case for me. I'll be a fool who can speak whatever I want and it won't destroy me. You fool. It will. It is the nature of reality. You have a look there in verse 18. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. Here's a reflection on reality. Lazy person, your rafters will sag. Now, not just because anyone who's lazy walks into the house makes the rafters sag, but it's this idea that if you don't pay attention to repairing the house because you're lazy, then the rafters will begin to sag and the house will begin to leak. There's a one-to-one correspondence between not paying attention, being lazy, and the consequences. You can wish it were otherwise. You can wish you could be lazy and your house will all be okay and it'll all be okay. The car that you drive, I'll come to car stories in a second. You can wish that it would be the case that your car would all be okay if I don't pay attention to the mechanics of it, the tires, the oil. You just don't pay attention. But friends, there is a one-to-one correspondence with laziness about your car and the consequences is where it will end. Now, I'll tell you a story about my car in a second, which ends badly. But the fact is, the reality is, laziness means you'll end up with things around you falling apart. And if you don't face that reality, you'll be a fool and you'll live with the consequences. This whole book is this. It's learn the shape of reality that you might know properly how to navigate it and not waste your life like a fool. Know the proper shape of reality. Now, if I might summarize, here is the big thing about reality, or a very big thing that the book of Ecclesiastes brings about the shape of reality to us. What's it seeking to teach us is the shape of reality? Well, here's one big thing that comes out of this book. And I should warn you, it's radical and controversial. May not feel that when I first say it, but let me explain how it is the case and you'll hopefully see that it is. Here it is. What feels meaningful is not necessarily meaningful. What feels meaningful is not necessarily full of meaning or worthwhile or significant. Now, I want to say to you, that's a radical, controversial statement in our day and age and needs to be embraced if you're not going to be a fool. Let me explain a little bit why. We live in a world that operates pretty largely the way Ecclesiastes operates, which says it's a world that says, I'm not going to think about life beyond what I can see around me under the sun. I'm just going to pursue life as far as I can see things and make sense of how I feel about things according to what I can see. If you live life like that, you'll end up pretty much largely where our society is, where it says, I can't see anything beyond this experience, so therefore I'm not prepared to believe that there's anything out there. There's no right and wrong, ultimately. There's no true and false, ultimately. So therefore, in that kind of world, our society has concluded that whatever you feel is meaningful for you. If you think a particular activity is full of meaning and makes your life significant and worthwhile, then for you it's full of meaning, significant and worthwhile. So I'll give you some examples. If you think that traveling the world and experiencing lots of cultures and getting a taste of all kinds of things is what will make your 70, 80 years here full of meaning, then for you it's full of meaning and go for it. But if you, another person, thinks that, helping out in old people's homes and volunteering in hospitals and trying to help people in need, that's what makes my life feel meaningful, full of meaning, well, if that's what you find meaningful, go for it, because that's what's meaningful for you. But if you think sitting in front of TV all weekend watching the reruns of shows that you've taped all year is meaningful, then that's meaningful for you. And who is anyone to judge? Isn't that where we've landed? It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you find it to be meaningful, subjectively in your experience. And if that's the case, then for you it is meaningful. And how dare anyone suggest otherwise? Well, here's the controversial, countercultural, radical truth that the Bible brings to bear, which is if you live like that, you are a fool. You're living life with a great foolishness. This book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is this uncompromising assessment of the things that we regard as feeling like they're meaningful. What this book does is it takes each path that a person might go down feeling like this is what will make my life meaningful. No. This is what... Well, this book goes, well, let's have a look at them. Is pursuing a life of creativity and making things and leaving a legacy behind, is that meaningful? Let's have a real look at it. Let's take it to put the spotlights on it and draw some conclusions. And the conclusions this writer draws is, it may feel meaningful, but it's not. You may feel it is, but in reality, it isn't. It brings no gain. It will not last. It will be destroyed. It's got no meaning. It's ethereal. It's just wind. It's just air. It'll disappear on you. Pleasure and money, and it takes us through the various things that people pursue as the path to find meaning for their lives. And it says, despite the fact that these things may feel meaningful to you, they have no objective basis in meaning at all and will leave you with nothing. And to have invested your life down that path will be a waste, says this book. Now, I talked to him a car story. This is a compilation of car stories, actually. But I had a car. Pick this one. I had a car that had some problems a couple of weeks ago. It needed some mechanical repairs for it to continue on the road and get registered and so on. So I took it to the mechanic, and he said, "Oh, you're going to have to do this, this, and this. It's going to cost you this amount of money." It was a lot of money, and relatively a lot of money. And I said, "Oh man, what should I do?" And he said this. He said, "The car's not worth very much." And I said, "Oh, should I put the should I do the repairs? It's this amount of money." And he said, "The car's not worth very much." And I said, "What would you do?" And he said, "The car's not worth very much." And now I know he's trying to make a point, isn't he? And what did I do? Well, I went to another mechanic and got him to do the repairs at some expense, because the hassle of trying to find another car and the cost involved, it was much more expensive than just doing the repairs. And so I decided, I'll just do the repairs and it'll all be okay. Well, within 2 weeks, one in my family was driving the car and it stopped, it blew up, and it's all finished and it's in the tip now. I got $100 for it, so you should be pleased. Yeah, but not nearly as much as I actually invested in the last couple of weeks. Now, here's the thing. If I had, now I went back to the mechanic and said, "Oh, look, the car's just," he said, "You've still got that car." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Didn't I tell you to get rid of it?" And I said, "You didn't say anything like that. You just said the car's not worth very much." "Well, that's what I was saying to you. We've got to be clearer." Anyway, so that's my relationship with my mechanic. But he's a very good mechanic. But the point is, if I'd known it was going to blow up in 2 weeks' time, I would never have spent any money on it. Why? Because it was just wasted. It was money, hard-earned money, gone into something that would be of no value, of no gain, of no profit. Well, that's what the Bible's saying at this point. It's possible with your lives, with my life, to spend my time, my money, my resource, my energies and efforts into things that won't last, that will have no value, that will have no gain, that will be wiped away. And the reality is that will be the case even though I think otherwise. This is the radical controversial part. But it feels meaningful to me. It may feel, but it won't be. It felt meaningful to stick the new things in the car, but reality showed that it wasn't. It will catch up with you. What is worthwhile and what isn't worthwhile will be very clearly revealed and made a fact. And in fact, God tells us now what is worthwhile, what is meaningful, so that we can know the shape of reality now and so not waste our lives. God in his grace comes and he says, don't go down that path. It'll be, I know it feels good, but it'll be a waste of your only life, gone. Don't go down that path. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus in John chapter 6 says these words, a very simple statement. He says, do not labor for food that perishes. Do not labor for food that perishes. Three things. Food isn't just food. There is a kinds of things he's saying that perish. And there are things that you feel that are meaningful and worthwhile, but they will not last. He says, secondly, don't labor for them. It is possible to labor for them and think they're worthwhile. Don't, he says, thirdly, don't do it. You'll waste your life. Do you see how radical this is? What we are saying in this place is different from what you'll hear anywhere else, unless the Bible's being taught elsewhere. But what we're saying in this place is that life won't just bend to fit into the way you'd like to think it is. But I'd like to think it is a place where you can do whatever you feel is meaningful and it'll all be okay. You're a fool. Life won't just bend to fit how you want it to be. It has a fixed shape put there by God. The fact is, so many people in our world and in our churches are investing in things, spending their time on things that will be shown to have been a waste. Perhaps you might conclude that at least they had a good time while they were doing it. Please, can you see the tragedy? If you knew that spending your time doing that thing and that thing all these years was really going to be stripped away and leave you with nothing, would you have continued in it? If you knew, well, perhaps you would have. Such is the perversity of sin. But it is a tragedy. And it begs the question, what is worthwhile to give our lives to? Just feeling good about it is no ultimate guide, no ultimate comfort either. Well, what is it? Where do I go to find out if it's not just feeling good about it, if it's not just what my friends think, if it's not what just the papers tell me in my popular... If they're not going to tell me what makes it worthwhile, what my life is, where do I go? And if I can get it wrong, how am I going to go somewhere to find to get it right? There's a lot at stake. Well, you go to the Bible. You go to the book that comes from God himself, who tests everything, who teaches and declares and proclaims so that you might know. And so now, with all of that as introduction, let's look at Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. I'm going to take you through Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 under three headings, and it is very brief now from here on. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 under the heading of the importance of wisdom, the limits of wisdom, and the importance of wisdom. All right, so three headings: the importance, the limits, the importance. Let me take you through them fairly briefly. The importance of wisdom. Have a look there at chapter 9, verse 17. Just for a quick taste. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wise words are powerful and they're to be heeded. You know, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Look, chapter 10, verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool inclines to the left. Now, with apologies to left-handed people amongst us, I think what he's saying is he's trading on the well-known truth that left-handed people are really weird, and he's trading on the well-known kind of generalized fact that most of us are right-handed. Most of us, the right hand is the more dexterous, useful hand. The left hand's the more awkward hand. And what he's saying, I take it, is that the heart of the wise tends to the right, tends to be useful. The heart of the fool tends to the left, tends to be not useful. Now, if you are left-handed, you just turn them around and you've got the same point. But I think that's what he's saying. You have to turn everything around, don't you? It's a real problem for you. But but chapter 10, verse... you should have had your left hand tied up at birth so that you didn't use it. Chapter 10, verse 15. You know I'm joking, don't you? Yeah. Chapter 10, verse 15. Have a look at there. The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town. This guy is clever, isn't he? The toil of fools wearies them. They don't even know the way to town. What he's saying, I take it, is that wisdom is really powerful in that it actually helps you think about work differently. It helps you find usefulness. It just brings so much to your life. Whereas foolishness, your life is always a wearisome thing. You can't actually work things out and make sense of it. Have a look down there in verse 16. This is a little bit of a trickier one. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. What does that mean? Woe to the land. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. What's that mean? Well, it helps you to read the next verse. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not drunkenness. You put those together, and I think what he's saying is this. The land who has a king, the community, the city, the country whose king was just a servant and elevated to a place of privilege and prosperity and power, who wasn't prepared for it because all he'd been doing was being a servant, and so suddenly he's thrust into this place and just goes for it, indulges and eats and drinks whenever he wants, has all his rulers feasting in the morning and getting drunk, and that land is in a bad way because it's got a king who's got no discipline. It's in trouble. Woe to that land. But blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth, who's kind of grown up knowing how to deal with this stuff, and whose princes eat at the proper time, not for drunkenness but for strength. They eat when you ought to eat and they have restraint. Well, that land's going to be blessed. You see what he's just said? Reality. The reality is if you have a king who's ill-disciplined and indulgent, your land's in trouble. You might wish it were otherwise, but the fact is it's like that. Wisdom is powerful and useful. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 4. Quick little taste of wisdom here. If a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. This is a really just a little piece of wisdom. You're working in a job and your boss gives you a hard time and you get all offended and huffy. And he's been rude and angry towards you. And so you go, I've got principles, I've got integrity, I'm not going to let anyone treat me like that, and you resign. Now you've got no job. And what he's saying is, look, just own the fact that there's a lot of pride in you. It's not your principles and integrity at all. It's just that you're all huffy and puffy and fragile. Learn to toughen up, deal with someone's anger, and bring calmness to the situation to make it actually work better. It is some wisdom. Now, that's not to say never quit jobs, but it is to say bring some wisdom to the way you think about it. Wisdom is powerful, it's useful, but second, it has limits. Come back to chapter 9. Look at verse 16 again. Wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. And what's that going on there? Well, he's just told a story in verse 14 and 15 about a powerful king who came against a city which was rescued by a poor man who was wise. The poor man's wisdom was so extraordinary and powerful it actually saved the whole city, which makes you think wisdom's powerful. But verse 16, once the city was safe, the poor man's wisdom then became despised and his words were no longer heeded and he was forgotten. So wisdom brought some great good, but it didn't get him anywhere in the end. You'll have a look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much that's good. Now what he's reflecting on is reality. Wisdom, and I'm going to suggest a little wisdom, truth, honour, goodness, you might wish were so powerful they'll conquer everywhere. But the reality is that wisdom, truth, goodness, beauty are fragile things. And they can be undone by one sinner. Now that doesn't mean they won't win out in the end because God stands behind them and brings power and grace to cause truth and righteousness and wisdom to win in the work of Jesus. But in our experience of life, they're a fragile thing. And are easily undone by just one sinner. You have a look then again at verse chapter 10, verse 1. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell. Now, isn't that a great image? I've never seen perfume with a dead fly in it. I don't need to know. The point is a really powerful one. Just a pollution of a little thing wrecks something good. Well, that goes. So, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. You know, I actually think this is a word for us as we grow older, as you move on through your Christian walk. One of the dangers is I see amongst older people, not a lot in our context, but I see it in some places, people have lived the Christian life through their 20s and 30s and been really full on and serious and taken great care as a Christian to mature and grow. But they hit those kind of 40s where the kids are growing up, they're busy at work, they pay less attention to church, they pay less attention to growth groups, they don't do as many ministries, they cut back a bit just for a season, but they cut back a little bit more. And they hit their 50s and 60s dry and sterile as a Christian. And the point I think is this, that you can spend many years investing and growing and maturing in wisdom and godliness and truth, but it can be all undone by one act of foolishness, by the temptations of the girl at work who ruins your marriage and your family, and for all that you've done, destroyed. Great care needs to be taken, brothers and sisters, as you keep growing, to keep discipline, to keep moving forward, to keep paying attention to growing and maturing and growing wise, to not imagine that all of your years have done it for you and you can rest now. Never relax as a Christian. It ought never be heard amongst us to relax. You know, wisdom has its limits. And the truly wise person, and here's an irony, the truly wise person gets this. The truly wise person gets that wisdom has its limits. And if you get that wisdom has its limits, you've become really wise. The wiser you are, the more you get the limits of wisdom, or at least you get the limits of your own wisdom, in fact, your own anything, which causes you, therefore, because you're becoming more and more wise, seeing the limits of your wisdom and everything that you bring, it causes you, therefore, to flee away from yourself towards God. And fleeing to Him is wisdom. And you know what? The big message of the wisdom books, the big message of all the wisdom literature, you boil it all down, and here's the big message of the wisdom literature. The beginning of wisdom is fearing God. There it is. Have a look at chapter 12. We're coming back to it in future weeks, but it's so important, let's have a few bites at it. Chapter 12, verse 13. At the end of this whole book, everything's been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. And what's the conclusion? Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of mankind. Why? Here's the reality. Because God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Why is the whole duty boiled down to fear God? Because of the shape of reality that we exist in. This is not just some arbitrary rule imposed on people. This is someone saying, you cannot be otherwise if you understand the reality of life that we live in. What's the reality of life that we live in? That we will all stand before that God. And it will not be a picnic. It will be terrifying and frightening. You will not stand joking. It will be the God of the universe that we all stand before. And if you have wasted your life, you will stand before Him in terror. And so knowing that reality, he says, this is the beginning of wisdom. To understand that truth and act rightly within it, fear Him now. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the problems come. If you don't get this sorted out now, it's not going to get easier. And there's so much at stake. You know, it's even bigger than this. What the Bible says is reality is not just I'll stand before God at the end, but He's actually given me life. He's sustaining my life. He's giving me every good thing I enjoy. It's a gift from Him. Given that reality, how ought the wise person live? Thanking God, living under God humbly, trusting Him, revering Him, doing His will, finding your hope and significance in Him. Because there's a rule about this? No, because that's the shape of reality. And you'd be a fool to live otherwise. You know, one of the dangers, let me now apply this in a couple of areas. Let me rush through this. So there's Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. I want to apply it into broad Australia and then apply it to Christians. Let me dare presume to speak to the Australian nation from the Central Coast area. One of the dangers in our country is that we are a very wealthy country and we therefore live casual lives. We live comfortable lives. I know you think we've got problems, but man, you've not seen anything if you think we're the ones with big problems. But we live casual, comfortable lives. Everyone's doing it, so it seems okay. And we live lives where we just kind of, I'm not against God, I just ignore Him. And we think that's kind of okay. But the reality is, God is the beginning of our lives, the middle, the upholding, the sustaining, the every good thing. He's the end of our lives. Given that reality, to live ignoring Him is very, very far from innocent. It is the reason God is fueled in His outrage, grief, anger, hostility towards us. Let me give you an example to try and bring it home. I have a wonderful wife. Imagine I was like this with a wife like mine. My wife gives, she pours herself out. She gives, she supports, she upholds, she loves and cares. She does all of that for me, with me. Imagine I was abusive of her. Horrendous, wouldn't it? Given all that she does. But imagine this. And is this worse? Imagine with all that she was giving and doing for me, I just ignored her. Didn't talk to her, didn't pay attention to her, didn't care her in return. Which would be worse, given all that she's doing for me? Which would be worse, to abuse her or just to ignore her? Which is worse? I think it's hard to pick. I think it's hard to pick which one's worse. And here's the deal. The reality is that we live in a world that God has made, who sustains every moment of your existence, who upholds you every moment of every day, gives you breath, life, everything else. The one that you will stand before at the end of time. Everything is about this God. And to live life ignoring Him, just cruising on through life without regard to Him, feels innocent. But it is exactly why He's angry. And rightly angry. And life will catch up with you. The tragedy is you will stand before an angry God with no excuses if you don't deal with this. Australia. Now that's the message we need to get out, because our world is going to hell. Thinking it's all okay. God has given us the Bible, book after book after book, warning and teaching and informing and helping us see what God thinks. He sent preachers out and raising up more preachers to go out into our world to actually bring reality. And we need to keep encouraging that. Let me now talk to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Those of you who are amongst us who are still struggling with the things of Christ, thinking you can live in apathy towards Him, please heed the warning. But those of us who have turned to Christ, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, let me now speak to you. I want to urge you to see that growing in wisdom isn't just for a few people, isn't just for the really keen Christians. It isn't even an IQ thing. You don't have to be really smart to be wise. Some of the most wise people are the ones who fail most exams. And that's not a correspondence thing. It's not a, if you're wise, you will fail. It's people who aren't academically smart are actually very, very wise. So it's not about being smart. It's about this. It's about growing to know reality better and so learning to make appropriate choices in the context of what really is the way things are. And stop living with a daydream about how you've made up life. Wisdom is about knowing life, reality, and making right choices in it. And God is so concerned that we, brothers and sisters, grow in wisdom that he has given us this book and every book of the Bible. So, brothers and sisters, grow. Make it your life's ambition to grow in ambition. Pray for God to give you wisdom, James chapter 1. He will. Think into every activity you do. Think into your issues of time, your resources, how you spend your resources, your money, your time, your energies, your efforts, what priorities you live with, what values, what you say, what you do, how you spend the weekend, how you spend your evenings, how you spend the days. Do it with your Bible in hand, going, Lord, don't let me be shaped by how I feel about these things and what everyone around me is doing. Let me be shaped by what you say is worthwhile and meaningful. Humbly seek his strength to not only know life rightly, but to have the grace to live it rightly. Don't assume you've arrived just because you've become a Christian. Now, let me give you a big thing, again, that comes from this book. I've mentioned one big thing that is just because it feels meaningful doesn't make it meaningful. Let me tell you another big thing that comes from this book. We can buy into the superficial, the ill-informed, and the popular because we live by sight, not faith. Because we live by just our experiences of life rather than heeding God's word. We can buy into the superficial, the popular, the ill-informed, thinking we're making smart decisions when in fact we're being very foolish. Given the realities that we cannot see, life should be lived very differently. Let me explain what I mean. Given the realities of heaven and hell, the brevity of life, it will be gone very quickly. The reality of God's judgments and his salvations in Christ at such a price, the price of his own son. Given those realities, the actual shape of life, the reality of life takes on the form of Phuket Beach on Boxing Day 2004. Now, where does Phuket Beach come from? Let me explain. Do you remember Phuket Beach? Many of you should. 2004. Boxing Day, tsunami, massive wave comes through the holiday resort. 300,000 people are left dead. Hundreds of thousands of people left injured, homeless, destitute, devastated. That's the context. Now, just imagine you're a leader, a part of a team of 10 people who are medically trained, healthy, strong, capable with resources. You land on the beach the day after Boxing Day. What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend your time doing? Helping. And you help hard. You see the need around. It's so obvious. You've got sick and dying people coming. It's just so evident. You go at it hard. You try and be smart. You try and be strategic. All of that. But you go at it hard. Now, just imagine for a moment, one of the team that's landed with you, 4 or 5 days after you've arrived, you haven't seen him for 3 or 4 days. I don't know where he is. What's happened to him? You go and find him in a room somewhere. He's discovered a place with power and a computer. And for 8 hours a day, he's been playing computer games. What would you say to him? What would you say? What would you say? Is it a two-player game? What would you say? Hey? You fool. And would you say it like that? I think there'd be anger, wouldn't there? I'm busting my gut to get these people who are desperately needing help as the help they can get. And you have been spending the last 3 days in front of a computer screen? Don't you get what's going on around you? Now, the temptation would be to come with anger because you're so consumed with the massive needs. What you'd need to do is actually, if you were the leader of that team, bring some wisdom and go, oh, swallow that anger, because the man's anger doesn't achieve God's purposes. So I go, actually, probably what you should do is go, maybe there's something going on for him that he's actually not coping, and maybe this is his coping mechanism, and he's clocked out because he can't deal with it. So I'll go with some compassion and say, man, what's happening? Like, you know, is something going on that you just can't cope with the whole deal here? So don't bring your anger. Bring your love and compassion and go, let me... But you'd bring all that conversations with the aim of getting him to get back again. Get back again. But you do it graciously, I'd hope. Now, here's the deal. When you read the New Testament, you look at the life of Jesus and the apostles. The world that we are living in, the reality spiritually, is Phuket Beach on Boxing Day. You just can't see it with your eyes. But we are surrounded spiritually by dead and dying, eternally dead and dying people. Their souls hanging over the fires of hell under the righteous judgments of God with no hope for eternity. And we have the cure, the gospel. We have the only hope, Jesus. We have it. And what are we doing? You know, here's a South African story. I was driving through Cape Town with a very fine Christian leader, and he was showing me places and so on, and he drove past one of the townships, one of the shanty towns. So you've got thousands of people living in this packed space with, destitute, just tin sheds, tin walls, one rooms with family, all this kind of stuff. And we're driving past, and I said to him, how do you all cope with that? And he said, we get disaster fatigue. And he said, in fact, we've got a real problem. We've got middle-class people who drive past this township every day and don't even notice it. It just blanked out for them. They don't even see it. It's a real problem. And I said, you've got a bigger problem. Middle-class people driving past middle-class suburbs, not seeing the problem there that's even bigger than that one, the spiritual problem. And he went, yes. He said, that is our problem. It's so in your face, the physical needs, that we've actually lost touch with the deeper, more serious spiritual problem. And we just don't see it. And we talked about, you've got middle-class blokes backing out of their middle-class house, driving along a middle-class suburb, thinking, if they ever think about problems, the township. But really what's right next to them is a whole bunch of people whose spirit and soul is dead, hanging over hell, with a far greater, more serious problem. One of the men in South Africa said to me, he said, you know, the problem with missionaries is their camera. One of the problems with missionaries is their camera. He said, the problem with a camera for a missionary is that you can take a picture of the physical problems and bring them back to churches and say, look at this township, look at this lack of water, look at this starving person. And congregations go, oh, that's dreadful. Let's give some money and make, wow. But the problem is the missionary can't take with a camera a photo of the spiritual problem, which is worse. And so the communication process with a missionary with a camera loses touch with the deepest problem, the real problem, the spiritual problem, the Phuket Beach problem, spiritually. And we don't get communicated like we ought. But brothers and sisters, the scriptures bring to us this unseen truth. The New Testament throngs with it. Heaven and hell, the brevity of life, the foolishness of ignoring this spiritual problem, and the foolishness of Christian believers who don't get it, who live busy with their hobbies and lifestyles and middle-class values. The word tonight is to see reality as the Bible brings it to us. True reality. The spiritual reality. That it might transform the way we live. Now, for some of you tonight, you have no problem with this. One of the blessings of being in this church is we've got lots of people who get this, and there's many amongst us tonight who get this so much that you actually need to take a break. You are going so hard on Phuket Beach trying to help everyone that we need to get alongside you and say, look, just take some time off. You're not going to be useful to us in 10 years' time if you keep doing what you're doing. You need a break. And so some of you tonight need to hear that. Don't go away from tonight going, oh, I've got to do it. I've got to be in this for the long haul. How can I, by God's strength, do that wisely and helpfully? Sometimes it means taking a break. You need to do that. But others amongst you tonight actually need to hear the other side of things, which is, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? Oh, Andrew, isn't this some kind of legalistic, oppressive demand by an unreasonably selfish ministry that just wants people working in church all the time? No. It's a church that sees the desperate need around us and operates like a hospital on Phuket Beach for spiritual problems and is so overwhelmed with the needs that we need people to get this, to get up and get involved. Oh, but it feels such a burden. People respond better to the positive. Sure, I get that. But tell me how, as a leader of a team on Phuket Beach, you would deal with the natural anger you'd feel about someone sitting in front of a computer screen when they ought to be helping. How would you deal with it? And then help me deal with it. You know what I mean? Like, sure, let's not be oppressive with each other. God is a good God who calls us to be part of an incredibly wonderful ministry. Out of eyes that have been opened to see the realities around us, which are not the seen realities, the spiritual realities. It's wonderful to partner him with this. But it is very hard to see people who don't get it. And we need help with each other to be gracious and love God, love one another, and to stir one another to love and good deeds, and to not grow weary of doing good. Because life is brief. These are very serious issues. Yeah, but I pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us have proper and right insight into the reality we live in, the truth about the world, the fact that you are all things in all things, that you are the beginning, the end, the middle, that we owe everything to you, that we'll stand before you. Please help that reality shake us out of our complacency. And we pray, please, that you give us the eyes to see the spiritual realities around us that are so serious, that we might conceive wisely a way to use our lives in the long marathon run that life is, to serve the cause of the gospel for your glory and the good of many. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.